8 in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come to Thee again. We thank Thee for this another Lord's Day, for the opportunities given to us to meet in the house of God, to gather in this manner before Thee. And we come now in prayer through Christ our Redeemer, the only Mediator. We thank Thee for His person and His work. Thank Thee for all the merit of His atonement, and we thank Thee for the victory of the cross. And on that ground we come to Thee now, praying that Thou wilt bless us and meet with us. Thou wilt touch these hearts of ours as we gather together. May the Holy Spirit descend. May the power of God be known. May there be help from heaven now as we consider the word together. Bless these dear people of Thine gathered here in this house. Remember those who join with us in the webcast ministry. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be touched this day, and Thou wilt come alongside and minister to us. And so, Father, breathe on us now. Give us help from heaven, we pray. We look to Thee, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians for our Bible reading. Colossians chapter 1. As you turn to the passage, I welcome each one of you. And it's our prayer that the Lord will bless us. And we welcome as well our webcast viewers. Thank you for tuning in again. May the Lord draw very near to all of us as we assemble here today and our friends join with us by means of the webcast. So Colossians 1, and I want to read from verse number 9. Let's hear the word of God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And we'll end there. We know the Lord will bless the reading of His truth to all of our hearts. Now, over the past months, as we have been focusing on this study of the promised Messiah, in many, many ways we have been using a method of Bible study that is called the deductive method. Making a deduction, you know what that is. It is a method of arriving at a conclusion by considering certain information. And we have been doing this. We've been seeing how in the Old Testament there's certain information that points to someone very special. He is called the Messiah. And yet, that name's only found a few times in the Old Testament. The word that is translated Messiah is found many times. And I've explained all that to you. The word means anointed, anointed one. But this is the kind of method that we have been using in this Bible study on the promised Messiah to a great degree. And it is, of course, one that is right. Let me just read to you an extract from our own confession of faith. And it says in the chapter on the Holy Scripture in section 6, and these are very important words, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And so the confession refers to what we call this deductive method of arriving at a conclusion. You see information, you see revelation given by the Lord. As you look at it and you work your way through it, you find that you're able to deduct from all that information, this indeed is referring to a certain truth or a certain matter, and then it becomes more and more clear as we make our way through the Word of God. Now, in the study on the Messiah, we have come to the stage of seeing that all that was revealed in the Old Testament about the Messiah was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We've also seen that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as mediator, occupies these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. These were offices, as we've learned, that were held by certain men in Old Testament times in order to teach that the coming Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king. There's the deductive method coming in. We notice these men in Old Testament times, and they are singled out as prophets, priests, and kings. And yet, what is said about them does not have an end in itself with them. It's pointing forward. It's pointing to somebody else. And so in the light of all that biblical teaching about prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, it is easily seen that the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, is the mediator presented to us in the New Testament. And so Christ is the promised Messiah, and he is also the mediator between God and men, fulfilling all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament Messiah message. Now, we have moved on in our studies to look at the unique person of the mediator. That's a vital part of this whole study, the unique person of the mediator. Last week I set before you a number of important points that lead to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah mediator because of his unique person. I looked at the meaning of the mediator with you last week. I looked at the title and showed that it's never given to anyone in Scripture but the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the title or the word mediator. We saw also that the Bible reveals that only Jesus Christ has ever been the mediator between God and men. And then we got to the point of seeing that Christ only is the mediator because of this matter, of his unique person. And so in the Messiah and mediator of the New Testament, there is both deity and humanity. There are two natures that are united in the one person. And that's what gives uniqueness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is vital doctrine. And it's on this doctrine that the gospel actually rests. And that is why we're actually dealing with the foundation of the gospel when we come to this area of matters that we're looking at the present time. The unique person of the Lord Jesus, he has two natures. He is God and man, deity and humanity, and therefore this is what contributes uniqueness to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I got to last week, eventually, was to show that the deity of Christ is proved by his attributes. It's important to see the proof that Christ is both God and man, that he does possess the two natures of deity and humanity. And so toward the end of the study last week, I was focusing on his deity. I showed you that there are some scriptures, indeed many scriptures, that directly state that Jesus Christ is God. And then there are scriptures that apply to Christ or attribute to Christ these divine attributes. They ascribe these attributes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Attributes that can only belong to God. And yet they are ascribed to Christ. That proves that Jesus Christ is God. That is that deductive method coming in again. You look at this attribute and the other attribute, and we dealt with a few of them, and they are ascribed to Christ. And the natural logical conclusion is, well, this means that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, must be God and is actually God. Now, a word about the attributes of God at this stage. I didn't go into this last week. I'm not getting into it in any real depth today, but it's important to mention this. The attributes of God, the qualities that belong to the nature or the being of God, are placed in two separate groups. And again, we see this from the Scripture, either directly or indirectly. You have what are called the communicable attributes of God. And then you have what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. Now the terms mean that there are qualities in God, there are attributes in God, that are ascribed to creatures, like men. And then there are certain attributes in God that are not ascribed to men. Let me just explain this a little more. We all know that God is holy. But in the Bible, we learn that He communicates holiness, that quality of holiness, unto men. He does it, of course, with angels. When God created the angels, He made them holy. And so God communicated the attribute, the quality of holiness, unto angels. But He does it with men. Fallen men are taken, and they are saved by grace, and they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And in that whole work of God and of grace, He actually is ascribing or attributing holiness to men. It becomes, belongs then to their whole spiritual being as those who are saved by God's sovereign grace. And then you see, as I've just said, God is, for example, He's infinite. That's another quality, someone we looked at last week, another attribute of God. God is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. But those attributes are not communicated to men, because men are but creatures. And a creature cannot be infinite. And a creature cannot be eternal in the sense of having no beginning and no end. Oh yes, those whom the Lord saves have immortality stamped upon them. In fact, all men have immortality in that once a man is born, whether he is eventually saved or not saved, he is an immortal being and that he will never die. But that's a different matter from being eternal, because he has a beginning. And therefore, the quality of eternal belongs only to God in the true sense of the word eternal. And the same is true with unchangeableness or immutability. It belongs only to God Almighty, because while men change, we change. We're not immutable, are we? And when we get to heaven, yes, then we will never mutate. We will never change, but not in the sense that God is unchangeable. He will confirm us in holiness forever. But that's not what's meant by immutability in Scripture. Only God possesses infinity, and only God is eternal and unchangeable. And so, those are the attributes of God. They fall into those two groups, basically speaking, and it's important just to try to get a hold of that to some degree as we deal with this fact that the attributes of God are seen in Scripture to belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore that proves that He is God. Now, in thinking again of the attribute of holiness, we must say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. And I'm saying to you that can never be said of a creature. And so, while God does communicate holiness, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth to men, yet no man possesses those qualities in the same degree as God possesses them. That's another difference. Yes, God does communicate holiness to us, and peace, and joy, and so on. But we do not possess those attributes in the same degree as God. But enough with regard to that at the minute. We won't just keep moving on here. So we're seeing that God is infinite. And in last week's study, we focused on that incommunicable attribute of God's being, that is, that He is infinite. Infinity marks God, which simply means that God is unlimited. God is unrestricted. And the point that I began to establish is that since the New Testament clearly reveals that Jesus Christ is infinite, then He is God. Because infinity belongs only to deity. And we saw that Christ is infinite, this is as far as we got last week, He's infinite with regard to time. Therefore, He is eternal, and to be eternal means to be self-existent. Without, again I say, without beginning, without end. That's the real definition of that which is eternal. No beginning and no end. Self-existent. And this clearly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this last week. And I'm just taking up there at this particular point again for a little more development of this fact that Jesus Christ is infinite. And so today I want to show you to begin with here, Christ is infinite with regard to power. That means He is omnipotent. He has all power. And the Word of God shows that He is infinite with regard to power. There's no limit, there's no restriction with regard to the power that Jesus Christ possesses. His possession of it is therefore infinite, which means, as I've said, He is omnipotent. Now don't be put off by those words. You should learn them, get to know them, understand them. It's a very easy word, omnipotent, actually, because the first part of the word, omni, means all. And then the word potent comes from the word that means power. And so it simply means all power. All power belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a special Hebrew name for God. It's found in Genesis 17, verse 1. In that verse, in our translation, you have the Lord speak and He says this, Genesis 17, verse 1, I am the Almighty God. And the Hebrew word for Almighty is the word, in fact, it's actually two words, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. The first of those two words, El, means God. And then the word Shaddai refers to His might. And so when He says, I am the Almighty God, He's actually saying, I am the El Shaddai. And so there you have a name for God. But it does signify that He is Almighty. Now when you have the word Almighty, that means, brethren and sisters, there's no one greater. There's no one more powerful. There cannot be. Furthermore, even though men have had power, or even though angels have power to a certain degree, there is no angel and there is no man who is almighty, not one. Almightiness belongs only to God. That's why when you read of men coming before a king or an emperor or whatever and ascribing or attributing to him the name Almighty, it's a complete misapplication of that word, because there is no king, no matter how great he is, or no president, or no ruler, no nobody, who is almighty. It is only God who is almighty. Now, in the New Testament, do we find this ascribed to Christ? We certainly do. In Revelation 1, verse number 8, you have a tremendous statement of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has this very name. That verse is important. Just look at it with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 8. And here the Lord Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's Christ. And here's the name Almighty ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins by saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Those two words, Alpha and Omega, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And what they're used for as titles of Christ is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of God. That's the significance of those names. Alpha, Omega, and He's everything else in between as well. In other words, there's no revelation of God apart from Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say these words in this verse, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And so the same name is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty. He therefore possesses all power because He is God. Now, where do we see this demonstrated? We see it in His life, in His miracles. In Matthew 8, in verse number 27, if you'll turn there with me and look at that particular miracle that's in view, Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 27. And there you have the Lord simply speaking. And notice what happened. Well, verse 26,
gives us a setting, Matthew 26, and he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, later in this study, if the Lord helps and I get the time, we'll look a little more at this matter of creation. And I'm simply showing you here that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here as the creator of the wind and the waves. And naturally, therefore, they obey him. The disciples are astounded as they see this power of the Lord Jesus on display, as he simply speaks. He spoke. And the wind that he had made at the beginning by speaking, and the waves or the water that he made at the beginning by speaking, now obey him. He doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't wave a rod. He simply speaks. Now there is omnipotence. And if those who deny omnipotence are going to prove their unbelief, they have got to dismantle the whole of the Bible just about. Because the whole of the Bible reveals and testifies concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite with respect to power. He is omnipotent. And then Christ is infinite with respect to wisdom. So he is omniscient. Again, that's another word that is worthy of your attention. Omniscient. Well, you know, the first part means all. And then the word, or the part at the end, really comes from the word that means knowledge. So it means all knowledge. If you take the word science, you can see it in the word omniscient. The word science comes from the original, from Greek actually into English. And we see this in this word omniscient. Science is simply knowledge that is gained by observation. And so, if you take it in a human realm. But here we're reading of someone who knows everything. He's omniscient. All knowledge. Now, to be infinite in wisdom or omniscient, to be infinite in wisdom or to be omniscient is perfection in knowledge. And the Lord displayed this perfection in knowledge on various occasions. Remember at the end of John chapter 2, the statement is made there that's very helpful here. John 2, verse number 24 and verse number 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the next chapter, John 3, goes on to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ is omniscient, because along comes a man called Nicodemus. And the Lord tells that man what's in his very heart. That's the story of Nicodemus. But you see, the last two verses of John 2 are setting up the platform for what happens in John 3. And so a man comes to the Lord Jesus, and he suddenly discovers that the Lord knows everything about him. He's never met him before in the flesh. They've never seen each other before in that sense. But the Lord knows all about him. Isn't it the same with the woman at the well? Remember her testimony. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. They never had met before. But the Lord is able to tell her, you've had five husbands. And you're now living with a man who's not your husband at all. He told her everything about her, and that smote that woman's heart, and that's how she was brought to repentance. Because the Lord revealed to her that he knew all about her. I could keep on showing you verse after verse, but I'm simply giving you a few examples. And we should think about this ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all about us. But just one other one, I think it's important. Mark 3, and look at the first verse of that chapter, Mark chapter 3. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So they're simply sitting there watching the Lord. They're not saying a word. Nobody speaks. So what does the Lord do? The Lord begins to act in a certain way because he knows exactly what they're thinking. Verse 3, he saith unto the man which at the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they held their peace. He looked on them with anger, we're told. He was grieved. Here it is. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And the hardness of their hearts is a reference to what they were thinking. And the Lord knew what they were thinking, because the Lord knows what is in man. He doesn't need to be told. Well, yes, there are times when the Lord asks questions of people. He asked a question of Adam. Adam, where art thou? It wasn't that the Lord didn't know. That was asked in order to extract a confession from Adam. That's why the Lord asks questions. Not because he doesn't know, but in order to have men come to understand that he does know. And so he is omniscient. He's infinite with regard to time. He's eternal. He's infinite with regard to power. He's omnipotent. He's infinite with regard to wisdom. He's omniscient. And then he's infinite with regard to space. He is omnipresent. And that's a very easy word to understand. He's present everywhere. Omnipresent. But that is true because God is infinite with regard to space. He occupies all space. That's what it means. He's everywhere. In other words, God is not bound to any physical location. He is everywhere present at the same time. Whenever Solomon had built the temple, and there's a great prayer offered up at the dedication of the temple, here's what Solomon says in part of his prayer, 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? He's referring to the omnipresence of God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Men and women, brethren and sisters, God is everywhere. The psalmist felt the power of this. In that great psalm, Psalm 139. Look at verse 6 if you want to turn to it. Psalm 139 verse 6. Such knowledge is too high for me, or too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. What knowledge? What's he talking about? Psalm 139 verse 6. Well, verse number 4. In fact, from the very beginning of the psalm, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. And now it's what he says. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, that behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And the omnipresence of God was the great truth at this stage on which the psalmist focuses, over which he prays. You know what he's saying? You know what you have here? The psalmist recognizes that he could not be where God is not. That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying there is no place where God isn't. And there you have the omnipresence of the Lord. Now go with me, please, to John 3. John chapter 3. And let's consider the Lord's statement. I refer to Nicodemus. We go back there to that chapter, John 3, and notice the Lord's statement to this man, who was, thank God, saved as a result of what happened that night. But in John 3, verse number 13, it says, the Lord says this, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Now the Lord is standing before Nicodemus as the man Christ Jesus. But remember, what I mean is, Nicodemus could see him, he could hear him, he's visible to him. But remember that Jesus Christ is one person. He's not two persons. And he doesn't have a split personality either. He's one person, but he has two natures. And as Nicodemus sees him and listens to him, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is there in front of Nicodemus at the same time, because of his unique person, because of the fact that he also possesses deity, he is also in heaven. He's in heaven and he's on earth at the same time. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a statement from the lips of Christ himself of his omnipresence. His full deity could not be confined to his body. In terms of deity and his omnipresence, as he spoke with Nicodemus, he was also in heaven. So, do you see it? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ showing us that he's infinite with regard to space. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Now, what a comfort that is to the people of God. The Lord actually uses it as a comfort to our hearts. And we should take it to ourselves. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, that's not to be thought of as if in the world at any given moment there are only two or three Christians meeting in one location. No, not at all. But what it really means is, in the world at any given time, there are innumerable groups of Christians, true believers, who meet together in the name of Christ. And Christ is present in every gathering. That's what he's saying. He's present in every gathering. I think of the words in Luke 18, where he refers, that is, the Lord refers, in that parable of the unjust judge and the widow coming to the unjust judge. And the Lord says there toward the end of that parable, or speaks the end of that parable, of his elect, which cry day and night unto him. 24/7, to use the colloquial expression. Christians are praying. We all live in different time zones. Across the face of the world, there are always believers praying every moment of every day. And the Lord hears them, no matter where they are. That's a great comfort. And then, of course, you take his words to the disciples as he's about to leave them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and so on. And lo, I am with you always. That's omnipresence. Christian, you take that to yourself. As you go out tomorrow and go to your place of work and you're looking to the Lord to give you an opportunity to speak to some soul about the Savior, and you do so, you remember this. The Lord is with you. And at the same time, he's with your brother or sister miles away. And he's with that other Christian on the far side of the world who's witnessing for Christ at the same time as you. Or, you know what I'm trying to say to you? No matter where Christians are, the Lord is there. That's what he's saying. He's omnipresent. So, this great attribute of being infinite has this outworking in all these ways. The Lord is infinite with regard to time. Right on through all the points that I've made to you today. He's infinite with regard to power and wisdom and space. And therefore, he is God. Now, the second main area, maybe only we got started here, but the second main area where we see that the deity of Christ is proved is not only by the fact that he is that he is God, infinite in all his attributes, but it is proved by his works. The deity of Christ is proved by his works. Scripture attributes
the works of God to Jesus Christ. And so the logical conclusion, therefore, is that he is God. Only one who is God can do the things that God does. Only God can create. I'm going to mention two of them here, and we'll see how far we can get. There are two of the works of God I want us to look at here. And really, these are sufficient as we look at this fact that Jesus Christ is unique, that he is both God and man, and we're simply proving to you from the Word of God that he possesses deity. You see, only God can create. When the Bible states, as it does repeatedly, that God created all things, there are two issues in view there. There is the issue of authority. Authority to create. And there's the issue of power. There must be the power to create. And it's only God who possesses both the authority and the power to create all that has been created. Now, when God created, he simply spoke. What he spoke happened. And the creating word, you see, was irresistible. And there you have authority and power together, both of them in view. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a verse that brings this out in a most powerful, full way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says, "But God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Well, just look at the verse piece by piece. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In this verse, there's a reference to the creation of light. And it happened at the command of God. And then this verse proceeds to compare with this the new creation of spiritual light in the sinner's soul. So look at the verse carefully. For God, let's just put it this way, let's read these words. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What do you have there? You've got Genesis 1, where it says, "And God said, let there be light." God commanded that there would be light. And it happened. And so what you notice, therefore, in those words is both the authority and the power. God said, God commanded, there's authority. There's authority. And you see, only one who is God has the authority to call into being what does not exist before. You don't have that authority. I don't have that authority. Never mind the fact we don't have the power either. But God is both. God had the authority to call into being what did not exist before. And so it says he commanded, or as Genesis 1 says, God said. It's the same thing, it was a command. And then we move on in this verse. It says, "This God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so the verse goes on to show what is called the new birth, the creation of spiritual light in the sinner's soul. And in both cases, at the beginning when God said, let there be light, and with regard to God creating light in a sinner's heart, the commands are creative and the commands are irresistible. That's the glorious thing about the command of God, the word of God. When God speaks, it cannot be resisted. When God said, let there be light, it was a foregone conclusion, as we would put it, that there would be light, because God speaks with authority. And when God says to a sinner, when he commands that light will shine in the sinner's heart, it's going to happen. That's what we call irresistible grace. It is going to happen. But the point is, not only is there the command of authority there, there is the power. Only God could create light. You know, if these scientists working away in their laboratories, and they're trying to create things, and it's all a waste of time, they can't do it. God's the one who creates, and only God. But you see, that command to create carries authority and power within its bosom. The other area of the works of God is his work of providence. Now, I'm going to come back to this in more detail But what I'm saying is, Jesus Christ both creates and Jesus Christ acts in providence. In John 1:3, all things were made by Him. Without Him, not anything made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus Christ is the one who acts in providence. Hebrews 1 verse number 3. It says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And what we read today in Colossians. It says in verse 17. By Him all things consist. Or that means hang together. They're actually, they're made to adhere together and cling together at the very word of Christ. But that's for another time, because my time is up and we have to end. But we're simply showing you the proof of the deity of Jesus Christ in this way, where the attributes of God are applied to Him and the works of God are applied to Him. You can see the same with regard to the Holy Spirit. And we need to think of that as well. But anyhow, we are seeing this. This is how we know that Jesus Christ has a divine nature, that Jesus Christ is deity, because God's attributes are attributed to Him and His works of providence are attributed to the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to this next week in the will of the Lord, and so be sure to come and pray that the Lord will help and bless as we continue to study His word. Let us all unite our hearts in prayer. Let's seek God's face. And Lord, we give Thee thanks today for the word that we have considered, and thank Thee for what it says to us and what it reveals to us, what we may deduce from Scripture as we go through verse after verse and we see the whole pattern connecting and coming together. O Lord, we bless Thee that Thou art revealed to us. We don't discover Thee, You make Yourself known to us. And Lord, we thank Thee that we can see so clearly that Jesus Christ is God. And like Thomas of old, we would say, my Lord and my God. And especially as we think of Thee going to Calvary, how poignant those words are. O Lord, help us this day to bow before Thee in humble submission. And help us, O Lord, to give our hearts and souls and minds to all that will glorify Thy name, even in this Thy day. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.